Thank you, David, for that prayer. And let us all open our Bibles to Acts chapter 8, 9 through 25. And while you're getting your Bibles and looking up this passage that we'll be looking at, I'd like to add to a couple of the announcements. I know some of you want to give to the church because you want to bring your tithes and your offerings to the church, and you can do that either by mailing a gift to the church or by using the website. And so I would encourage you to remember to do that. And secondly, you heard from David that we are going to have a service here next week, but we want to let you know that some of you may fear coming here and meeting together as a church with others nearby. We're going to use all of the means available to keep ourselves separated from each other, a proper distance and whatever, all those rules. But also we're going to stream the service so that you could remain at home and still be with us in the service. So you have the option either of being at home, remaining at home, watching what is streamed, or coming here together with us. And we wanted to provide that alternative so that you can either come or stay at home. Looking at Acts 8, verses 9 through 25, it isn't especially a passage that is good for Mother's Day. We love our mothers, but this is really continuing the series that we have in Acts. And you'll remember that Stephen was stoned, and then we have persecution taking place, which is making everyone spread out into other areas than Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up with Philip going to Samaria and the Samaritans receiving the gospel. And then we read in verse 9 of chapter 8, "Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be somebody great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of your wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in a gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Let us bow in prayer. Our Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we often refer to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 in a situation like this, where we say, God works all things out for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We could apply it to what is happening here in this passage. What is happening is this. There were terrible things happening. There was persecution. They were even being put in jail, and some were even being put to death for the sake of the gospel. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then those that were scattered were preaching the word. And Philip was among them, and he went down to the city of Samaria, proclaiming Christ to the Samaritans. Now, there are two things here that I think are very interesting. First of all, it says they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Remember that the Lord, before His ascension, said, and you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world. But here it says that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And so the ones who took the first steps towards Samaria were not the apostles that were sitting there listening to Jesus give this commission to go be witnesses there, but was Philip, a deacon, not one of the 12, not one that was standing there with them listening to Jesus. And it took persecution and Philip, a Hellenistic Jew, to take the first step to fulfill the command to go to Samaria. It's the first thing. The second thing was, it was Samaria. There was a lot of dislike between the Jews and the Samaritans, and a lot of times you hear that and you wonder why, what happened, how did all that come about? Well, it comes about over 5 or 6 centuries of living next to each other. After the northern kingdom and Samaria fell to the Assyrians, the Assyrians took away a number of the people that lived there and dispersed them, but then they brought in their own Assyrians and put them in their place of those that left. And the same thing happened with the Babylonians and with the Medo-Persians and with the Greeks and with the Romans. By the time it came to this time in history, they were a mixed population through intermarriage and everything else. They had all but lost their Jewish heritage. In fact, they had built a temple on top of one of the mountains there in Samaria named Mount Gerizim, and they dedicated it to the god Zeus. And there had also been hostilities all the way from the time when the Jews were coming back from exile to Jerusalem. They resisted Nehemiah when he was trying to build the wall around Jerusalem. At one point, they slaughtered Galilean pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem. So there was a general dislike. And Philip saw the need. He had the love. He had the concern. He had the desire to follow through and go to Samaria and preach the gospel. And then the whole passage almost that has to do with preaching the gospel of Samaritans is centered around a man named Simon. We're immediately introduced to Simon in verse 9. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city. That's not further explained, although you remember they were practicing magic and demonology and witchcraft in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And they threw all their books of magic and witchcraft into a pile, and it accounted for what today would have been $900,000 worth of books being burnt of magic and of witchcraft, whatever it was they were doing. I think that Simon was probably doing something similar here with his power or magic. And the people of Samaria were claiming him to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. Or more literally, you translate it, this one is the power of God, which is called the great one. And he was accepting that idea. He was promoting that idea. He wanted to be the great one. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time amazed them with his magical art. So here you have Simon the magician, or whatever you want to call what he was doing. You have Simon the narcissist. Very obviously, he wanted to be the great one there in Samaria. And so if you're Philip, you want to be a bit cautious concerning this person. And here comes Philip, a hard place to preach. Here are people that had taken over pagan ideas, influences, and here's a magician claiming to be somebody great, people who had been hostile to Jews, and Philip was a Jew. And it says, however, in verse 12, when they, the Samaritans, believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. God was bringing them to himself. And even, it goes on to say, Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles, in the Greek it's powerful signs and miracles, taking place, he was constantly amazed. So here's Simon the magician, who was Simon the great, Simon the narcissist, who's now Simon the believer, member of First Presbyterian Church of Samaria. Before he was caught up in all these magical demonic arts, the great one, what a great testimony he would have if this was a true belief. If he truly believed, what a testimony he could give. I was once this magician who thought he was so great. However, now I have come to Christ and I have humbled myself before him. But if he was not really a true believer, what a problem he could become. So then comes Peter and John. Time lapse, I'm sure, taking place here, but it says in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. I'm sure they were wondering, Samaria? But Jesus had told them to go to Samaria. Jesus, in his ministry, had taken them to Samaria. They should be open to all of this. But now the church in Jerusalem is sending Peter and Paul, John, to find out what's happening. Says who they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So the Samaritans had believed. There's some notable verses here, and I think we need to pause a minute to read again what we just read. Seems interesting here. It says, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Something obvious to Peter and John was lacking. For the Holy Spirit, it says, had not yet fallen upon any of them. So Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And obviously something visible or audible was taking place because Simon was ready to pay money for it. So there must have been something going on here that was obvious. And some people have taken these verses I've just read twice to center their whole theology on. It's called the second blessing, or the second experience. And once you have received this second experience or second blessing, then you ought to be able to speak in tongues in most cases, or do something evident. And of course, the question comes, is there some giving of the Spirit subsequent to conversion. Now, what we have here, if I can say in brief, because we don't want to spend our time on this, but what, if I may say in brief, what we have here is not normative for believers. It was something that God used at the beginning of the church to bring everyone together. You have to recognize that the normal pattern for salvation is a pattern such as that experienced by the Philippian jailer who said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." Or the thief on the cross, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was that trust that he had in Jesus that caused him to be saved. And you remember the Great Commission. Jesus, before he left, gave this Great Commission, said that going, they were to proclaim the gospel and to baptize everyone in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that he had told them. He didn't add on, "And also you must also baptize them or lay your hands on them and have them receive the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is active, actually, the Bible teaches, in the very believing of the gospel. It says, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born from above. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit." And also recognize there's a pattern in Acts as the church is growing. Acts 1:8 said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Well, there were powerful signs that went along with their preaching at that particular time for specific purposes. In Acts 2, the 120 were in the upper room. And all of a sudden it says that the Holy Spirit was poured upon them. And they began speaking in tongues. And that was the means whereby the Jews in Jerusalem gathered together and listened to the preaching of God's word and came to know Christ. They were speaking in tongues. In Acts 10 through 11, it says that when Peter was proclaiming the word of God to Cornelius and the Gentiles, that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them and they were speaking in tongues. Now here in Acts 8, it says that while Peter was with them, that he realized that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. We don't read here that they ended up speaking in tongues, but something happened that caused Simon to want the power to give it. And in each of these cases, God was affirming what was happening in a powerful way. Perhaps something even more foundational was happening by these signs. Perhaps this was God's method of cementing his new body of believers as one body together in Christ. The Jews, with their whole background of Scripture and Judaism, going back to Moses and Abraham. The Samaritans, with all that comes with them, and with the Gentiles who were considered unclean, pulling them all together as one body in Christ. So now let's go back to Simon. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me authority as well, to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." This, more than anything else, shows where Simon's heart was. It was really not in the Lord. It was in the signs, and especially in himself, still wanting to be the great one. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." You know, this passage, "May your silver perish with you," is more literally, "May your silver with you perish." The word for perish is destruction. So it's something like, "May your silver with you go to hell." It's a pretty strong statement that is being said by Peter. But then he goes ahead and says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Do you realize what he's saying here? He's not just saying that you're not part of us, but he's saying you have no portion or part in this ministry. You're not going to be given this opportunity to give gifts of the Spirit to minister to people. You have no portion or part in what is going on here. Now, how often in churches do we find people like Simon, who get into the church, who even get into the leadership of the church, and unfortunately they do not help the situation? Peter goes on, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in a gall of bitterness. I sometimes wondered, what does gall mean? Well, I looked it up on Google just to make sure, and it said impudence, insolence, impertinence. So I guess that's what it means, impertinence of bitterness, of being bitter, envious, having spite. That's pretty difficult. Or in the bondage of iniquity. You're enslaved to sin, to evil, to iniquity. And then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come unto me. This response to Peter's severe words and warning are not really encouraging for Simon. There's no evidence here that he repented or that he wanted to ask for forgiveness. You know, this passage shows us how closely a person can come to salvation, even to leadership within the church, and still not be converted. Simon heard the gospel. He saw the miracles. He professed faith in Christ. He was baptized. He was discipled by Philip. Yet he was not born again. Reminds us of Jeremiah's statement, which rings so true in this situation, in Jeremiah chapter 17, in which he said, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, in light of Peter's response, I think it's evident that when it says in verse 13 that Simon believed, that his faith was not saving faith. His faith was like those in Jerusalem. In John chapter 2, you remember Jesus took his disciples, went down to Jerusalem, went into the temple and threw out the money changers in the temple. And then it says that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during that feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing, observing the signs. And it goes on to say, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is what was in Simon. So now we want to come and seek to apply this passage, and we realize that there's a danger that's been exposed. There have been problems in the church up to this point, but this had to do with the very message of the gospel and understanding the gospel and what belief in the gospel was all about. So what we want to do is look for a minute, remind ourselves of what we know about Simon and his faith, and then we want to see what is true saving faith. What is that faith that we should aspire to? First, remember how all this started. It began with, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city, amazing the people of Samaria, claiming to be somebody great. This was his personality. This is who he was. This fits the description He should be in that place desiring to go to a new place. But instead, I suppose he fits where all of us fit at the very beginning of our lives and being, as David said, that in the womb, mother conceived him in sin. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 following, you being dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. That spirit working in the sons of disobedience, that's where Simon was. Literally. That's where he began. Second, regarding what was important to him, was it Jesus or was it the signs and the miracles? We read in verse 13, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Or more literally, he was devoting himself to Philip, observing both the signs and great powers happening. He was amazed. That really suggests, when you read it in that particular way, which is a more literal reading, that he was maybe behind Philip, watching what Philip is doing. How is he doing this? How can I learn how to do this? Whatever it is that Philip's doing that is creating these miracles and these signs. The word signs, by the way, is the same word that's used in the Gospel of John, when it talks about the first sign, the second sign, the third sign, the fourth sign, the fifth sign, which were powerful miracles to bring people to Jesus himself. They were being committed by Philip right now, and Simon wanted to be able to do it. It went beyond his particular magic. Devoting himself like a personal attendant, that was what was important to him. That's what drew his attention, not Jesus. Third, his response to the gospel was to offer money in order to have the power to bestow the Holy Spirit. And Peter was right on target when he said, your heart is not right before God. It was a matter of the heart. The heart was not in the Lord. So now let us focus on what real faith is, saving faith from the Scripture. First, we want to be crystal clear about how we all start. We all started dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked. But God, rich in mercy through his great love wherewith he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we are saved. And raised us together with him and seated us together with him in the heavenlies in order that he might show the surpassing surplus of his grace in kindness toward us who believe. For by grace are you saved through faith, that it is an act of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's where we begin, because it begins with God. Any coming to Christ begins with God, who in his grace reaches out and brings us to himself. But then second, regarding what is utmost important to us, is a personal relationship with our God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. Central to the New Testament is the thought that God sent his Son to be a Savior of those who place their faith in him. He accomplished our salvation by dying an atoning death on the cross. He rose from the dead to bring us eternal life. And saving faith is that attitude whereby we rely solely on Jesus and what he has done for us to bring us to himself. In fact, not only is Christ the object of our faith, but also characteristic in the Greek, forgive me for bringing in the Greek here, but I will anyway, is a preposition eis. The prepositions in Greek are very important. Eis means into. And it is used with two words. You believe into Christ and you're baptized into Christ. And then with Christ you are dead with Christ, you are buried with Christ, you are raised with Christ, you are seated with Christ, and then you become in Christ. But when it says that we are we believe into Christ, John, time and again, uses this preposition to speak in that way. Let me give you several examples. First, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe into his name. Or John 3:16 following. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth into him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is a belief that God, that Christ is not just the object of our faith, but that also that the believer becomes one with Christ in a personal, intimate way. It has to do with the relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one more passage I would bring out. You remember that Jesus and the disciples were down by the Jordan River, down in the valley, and Lazarus died. And so Jesus took the disciples and went up to Bethany where Lazarus was buried, and he had been buried there 4 days. Mary comes to him, running, says, if you had been here, he would not have died. Jesus said, he will rise again. She said, I know he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes into me, although he is dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes into me shall never die. What is important to us? Believing into Jesus. Knowing him, loving him, believing in him, being in him. Being in a personal relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. So third, what should our response be to the gospel? It is a matter of the heart. As we read in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made, resulting in salvation.